Be advised, I see midway up the World Trade Center tower, heavy black smoke coming out. Also, it seems like heavy damage to the upper portion of the building cave.
Thin Line Believers is a Christ-based outreach for the men and women who walk the thin line between good and evil, order and chaos. Our motto is, our service for His glory. To the police officers, veterans, firefighters, corrections, paramedics, dispatchers, and whoever else may join us, we are so glad you're here.
Welcome back to the Thin Line Believers podcast. Once again, I'm here with Ali Perez, and he has been gracious and amazing to share his miraculous story with us. And I guess we'll just pick it up right where we were. I know I left you guys in you know, kind of in suspense with what's going to happen next if you haven't heard Ali's story. So I'm going to turn it over to Ali and let him continue on.
So we're having all this fun in the apartment, right? You know, I've got my left arm about ripped off, and my partners are doing all the heavy lifting, keeping me from getting killed, and I'm you know, having a great day. And so seriously, I was in great distress, and I knew that I didn't have very much time before the blood loss took a drastic effect on me, and then it comes down to mindset. Mm-hmm. You know, a couple of things that I never once thought that we were losing. Even you know, when it got bad, and not because I feel like I'm some super deputy, this, that, or the other. It's because it's the mindset that I want each and every one of my brothers and sisters in this profession to carry with them. If you're breathing and you're alive, you're in the fight.
Absolutely.
And that's that. And the only reason you're not in the fight is because they're carrying you away in the body bag. And that's it. And so I remember telling myself, okay, you can see, you can blink, you can breathe, you can fight. Where's my weapon at? And it was in my right hand. Now, had I gone through the front door and kicked it front ways, my dominant arm or my strong arm with my weapon in it would have been incapacitated, and I'd have had to do everything weak side.
Right.
And that would have just added to the challenge. And so I always honor Craig for suggesting the mule kick, because it actually was a lifesaver later on in this whole ordeal. Mm-hmm. So I remember, and I looked down and said, okay, where's my weapon at? And it's in my hand. And then a couple of thoughts went through my mind. Now, a couple of things that are going on with my body will not respond to commands. I mean, I'm so close to the door jamb, I can reach out with my arm and touch the door jamb. But my body will not get up and go. And don't think for a second I didn't want to get up and get out of there and regroup.
Right.
But I couldn't move. I didn't have a place to go. So you're there, and this is the hand you've been dealt, and this is what you have to deal with. And I told myself, you know what, I'm not dying in this nasty child molester's apartment today. So then it became real simple. You know, we go through the shooter's prayer, equal height, equal light, front sight. This, it was none of that. It was see bad guy, shoot bad guy.
Right.
And that's what I did. So I got in the fight, and we had our first engagement. So I unload on this guy, and he runs down the hallway, but I was too hyped up on adrenaline, and I burned through too much ammo in my first engagement. What he did, he ran to a back bedroom and started firing at the perimeter deputies and responding units.
Wow.
Now, in all this chaos, I heard the supervisor say, 1199, shots fired, deputy down. He put out a whole laundry list of what he needed. He goes, you know, I need ballistic shields, long guns, I need a rally point. He gave the whole list of everything that we needed and where we needed it. Mm-hmm. But what happened is that during the shooting, one of the rounds went through the wall and cut his radio wire. So a fragment cut his radio wire. So he was talking into a dead mic. He was able to get out 1199, you know, shots fired, deputy down. And so, you know, I was I was okay. I heard it go out. And I remember when he ran into the back bedroom, I had a chance to glance out the door for the first time, and I saw my buddy Mike crouch down. And then I looked and I saw Craig, and he was doubled over because he took a round that went through the wall and it ripped him from wrist to elbow, and it split his whole forearm open. And then also another bullet fragment I didn't know also went in through his vest and into his chest. So he had the same side left arm, left chest injury as me. But I remember looking over there and he was doubled over because it was, had all this meat hanging off his arm. And then, you know, I was like, okay. I remember looking out to him and Mike was frantically yelling, Ollie, where's he at? Where's he at? And I was having a hard time forming my words, but I was able to say, he's got an M1. And then it was getting harder for me to talk. And so I started using hand. You know, I would point. They're like, where's he at? And I would just point. And they would put fire there. And it pushed that guy off me a couple of times. And so, you know, though they couldn't see, they were, you know, Mike was still putting fire into the apartment. And it was just this whole ordeal. And now I'm doing another body assessment because there's kind of a lull in the firing. But what I don't see is that he's crawling on his belly. And I didn't see him.
Huh.
And what he did is he took a piece of door frame, I don't know if it was the jam or the frame or the trim, but he took a big piece of wood that came open with the door, and he pulled the door shut, and then he locked me in. And then he ran down the hallway again. And there was three times I thought I was going to die. This is the first one. This is, I thought, okay, I'm locked in here.
Mm-hmm.
It's me or him. I'm going to kill this man or I'm going to die in here. And I'm not dying in some nasty child molester's apartment today.
Right.
And so the whole time, you know, after this happened, you know, the door gets shut. He runs back into the hallway. There's a couple of things going on. I never once felt like my partner's abandoned me because I'm shot. Craig is shot. And Mike, had Mike run in after me, he would have been lying down right next to me. And then three of us would have been needed to get rescued. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So we just survived an ambush and now we have to regroup and counterattack. And I hear them saying the whole time they're encouraging me. They're like, Ollie, hold on, man. We're coming. Hold on, man. So I never felt like, oh, man, my partners, you know, they left. I never thought that, not for a second.
Right.
And hey, we're in the middle of a very violent situation and things change and you have to adapt. And so you know, I make that determination, you know, to my last breath, to my last drop of blood, to my last bullet, I'm going to kill this man. This is where I make my stand. And so he peeks around the corner and we go for round two and I start engaging him. But this time I start getting lead on him because every time I hit him, he yells out in profanity. He's like, oh, shit. And so, you know, so I ended up getting three of it because he yelled it out three times. So I know I had some lead on him now. And he pops around the corner. And he shoots me a second time. This time it hits me in the chest, and it goes through and through my entire body. And it destroyed my rib. I'm missing a rib now. Destroyed my spleen. The bullet fragments got my large intestine, small intestine, colon. Missed my liver and my heart and my lungs, but it did get my diaphragm. And it blew a big old hole out the back. And now I'm bleeding at, when I got shot in the arm, I could just feel the blood coming out. Like if you take a gallon of milk and pour it from the side of your neck and just pour it, that's how fast it was bleeding. And now this one, you know, went through and through. And there's another interesting thing about this getting shot the second time is that the left arm hurt so bad when I got shot in the chest, I barely felt it.
Wow.
And I don't know why that is. I don't have an explanation as to why. My best guess is, hey, I was already maxed out on pain,
right?
And my pain receptors couldn't give me any more pain because I was already maxed out. But I remember, and I was actually surprised. It caught me off guard. I was like, "What? That's it?" I was like, "Andy didn't shoot me in the head. I'm still in the fight."
Yeah.
So we're engaging, and then I get slide locked. And so I'm like, all right, I've hit him. He's got me. I remember looking at my weapon. I remember I dumped my mag. I set my weapon mid-thigh. I was wearing black dress pants and a purple shirt, so my duty weapon mixed in with my dress pants. And I remember looking down at my vest, but my vest had shifted 45 degrees when I got shot in the chest. And so I had all my gear set up just the way I like it. I had four extra mags in my pie, in a pouch. And so I went in to try to get a mag, but my muscle memory, every time I was reaching for it, it was off. And it was really, really hard for me to get, just like talking about it and doing it now is really easy, moving my right arm across my chest and lifting up a flap. But doing it with your left arm almost ripped off and a hole blown through you the size of a grapefruit, man, I could not get my arm to even cooperate. It was like it took every ounce of concentration for me to move my hand across my body and lift up the flap. And I was able to extract one magazine. I'll never forget it because I remember I pulled it out and I'm like, okay, now we're getting ready to reload. I remember brought it like a few inches from my nose and I was looking at it and I'm telling myself, okay, don't put it in backwards. That'll be problematic.
Right.
And just get your weapon hot. Get your weapon hot and kill this man. And so I'm looking at it and I don't see him, but suspect walks over to me and he kicks the magazine out of my hand. And he's standing over the top of me with his rifle. And he looks at me and he says, "Where's your duty weapon at?" And God's honest truth, I couldn't remember where I placed it. And I said, "I don't know, man." And he looks at me. He doesn't say anything, and then he turns around and he walks away. And I'm in awe. I'm like, he didn't shoot me. He didn't execute me right there. And I'm wrestling with that, like, wow, he didn't execute me. And then I hear what sounds like a magazine box hit the ground, and I'm like, oh, he's out.
He's reloading.
He's got to reload. And so now it becomes a race to reload. So I frantically start trying to get my magazine. Now, I had four, and they were all set upright, but when I moved one, you know how they cant to the side?
Yeah.
So my mag canted over to the side, and I'm frantically trying to get my fingers in the pouch. And up to this point, I didn't have a lot of time to think and dwell. It was only 1 second at a time.
Yeah.
And the only second that mattered was the one that I was in. But now I don't know why at this point in the whole ordeal I had time to think, and I'm frantically reaching for my ammo, and I'm telling myself in my head over and over again, do not fail your family, do not fail your wife and kids, you're not dying in this nasty child molester's apartment, get your weapon, make it hot, kill this man.
Right.
And stop playing. And so that's repeating in my head over and over again, but my hand won't work, the flap keeps getting in the way, I can't quite reach the mag, and I'm getting frustrated and angry, and I can't get it. And then I hear what sounds like a fresh magazine box going in, and I start to panic. And I was literally in a panic because now I'm in the, you know, I'm in the race of my life, and I'm behind. And I'm frantically digging for my magazine, and I can't get it. And I'm digging and I'm digging. I'm like, make your weapon hot, kill this man. You're not dying here today. Do not fail your family. And I must have said that a million times in my head over and over and over again. And I'm digging frantically for my ammo, and it won't reach, and I can't get it. And then I hear him cycle his weapon, and then that was it. That was it. That was the spot. That was game over right there. And I knew it.
You wanted to hear.
No. He beat me on the reload. He's injured, but I'm incapacitated. And I remember hearing him cycle his weapon, and I knew that was it. And then, never mind the gunshots, I'd been in all kinds of stuff throughout the course of my career, all kinds of critical incidents, and we'd always find a way to win. And I remember thinking, I can get beat up, I can get in a car accident, I can go to the hospital, I can get broken bones, I can have surgery, but I can't get dead. I mean, I have one job, that's to come home alive every shift.
Right.
And I have just failed my family, and the weight of that failure was crushing the life. But that almost killed me right there. Never mind the gunshot wounds.
Right.
And I got catastrophic and life-threatening injuries. And it is just, I am just overwhelmed with just an overwhelming sense of failure. That I just failed my family and there wasn't a thing I could do about it. That I'd gone as far as I could go and there's nothing that I can do to change my fate. And I was over there, and I don't know how long this lasted. In my mind, it was like an hour, but it was probably just half a second. And then this little voice sounded off of my head and said, "You're not dead yet." And I'm like, "You're right. I'm not dead yet."
Right.
So I frantically start reaching for my ammo. Same thing again. Get your ammo. Make it hot. Kill this man. Stop playing. And I'm digging and I'm digging for my ammo. But I'm at the point where I know it's not any second, any moment I'm about to take one to the forehead, and I know it. And I just get it. It just overtakes me, and I'm like, you know what? If today's my day to die, so be it. I'm going to die with my boots on. I'm going to look this man straight in the eye. I'm going to take his best shot, and I'm going to see what he's made of, because I'm not going to be over here. They're not going to find me rolled up into a ball begging for nothing. And so I raise my eyes perfectly knowing that I'm going to die and there's nothing I can do about it. I've accepted my fate.
Mm-hmm.
And I am crushed and devastated by it, but I've accepted it. And so I raise my eyes fully expecting to get shot in the head. And instead, what I get is the miracle, which is the whole reason why you invited me here, is instead of a 308 to the forehead, what I got was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't see him appear. He was there when I raised my eyes. And I can tell you that I was in the worst possible shape. I had catastrophic injuries. Blood loss was catastrophic. I was at death's door,
mm-hmm.
and there was nothing I could do to change my fate. And I hurt. And when I say I hurt, I felt like I got run over by a steamroller and then somebody put some gas on me and set me on fire, because my whole body was in agony and just living hurt. And in the presence of the Lord, it felt like somebody had dipped me in a warm bath water. And I was in complete and total peace. I felt no pain whatsoever. And I cannot explain this other than Jesus. And I was I couldn't believe that what peace and I was in no pain whatsoever. And just moments ago, I was in agony. And now I'm in complete peace and just tranquil. And I like to say it was magnificent. And I want to describe Jesus to my brothers and sisters out there, that he was wearing a white robe and he had a white sash around the waist. He had straight, dark, dark brown hair. He had a really a dark beard, and he had a tan, a nice tan. I didn't see his eyes, so I don't know what color they were. He had his back to me, and he just looked back at me one time like that. And this is really important, because the moment that I saw him, I knew that it was Jesus and no one else.
Right.
I'm at death's door. Buddha is not there.
Right.
Allah is not there.
Mm-hmm.
Krishna, Shiva, all these other gods that people worship was not there. It was Jesus and Jesus alone. And I knew it was Jesus, and I knew one of two things was going to happen. Either I was going home to the Lord, or I was going home to Gracie and the kids, and either one was a win.
Right.
And I was at complete and total peace. And he had a desk, a small desk and a small wooden stool. And he was surrounded by two rings of white light. And inside these rings were these inscriptions that I'd never seen before or since. And I cannot describe it other than writing from heaven. And behind the stool that he was sitting on was a leather-bound holy Bible. And so this is the first of three visions. And the first vision is, I am real and my word is real. And so I'm in awe, and I don't know how long this interaction takes place. My best guess is that my whole time with Jesus was about 3 minutes.
Wow.
And so I looked at the Lord, and I got the courage to speak, and I said, Lord, I trust you completely. What do you want me to do with this guy? And so he was seated at that desk, and on that desk was a black bottle of ink with a white feather in it. And he pulled the feather out, and he started writing. And then he put the feather back in the bottle of ink, and this note the size of a 3x5 index card, it floats off the desk like a leaf in the wind, and I'm tracking it with my eyes, and it lands right on my tactical vest. And I picked it up, and I read it, and in beautiful calligraphy it says, I want you to bless him. Now let's review. This is important. Just moments before, this guy and I were in the middle of trying to kill each other.
Right.
And I'm on the losing end of that deal. I have gone as far as I can possibly go, and I'm done. I was beat. There's nothing I can do to change my fate. The good Lord comes in, saves me from being executed, and his first instructions are to me, or I want you to bless him. And that shows his characteristics are so far different from how our characteristics are. He's godly and I'm worldly.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that he exhibits a kind of grace and mercy that I don't comprehend. You know, he and I just finished trying to kill each other. He just finished molesting these two little girls. And still he showed grace and mercy and compassion to the bad guy.
Mm-hmm.
So why I bring this up and why I think it's so important is to my brothers and sisters who are listening is, you know, at some point in your life, Jesus is going to speak to you. Because the only thought that went through my mind was, yes, sir. And I want you guys to obey like that. So, and I'll show you, I'll give you a real world example of why. I look at the guy. And I don't know if he can see Jesus or not. I know that I am in such bad shape, the good Lord came and saved me from dying. And I looked right at him and I said, God bless you, brother. He doesn't say a word. He's just holding his rifle kind of like in the low ready. And he's just staring at me. He doesn't say anything. And so I said it again. I said, God bless you, brother. I'm going to pray for you. And he set his rifle down, fully loaded. He set it down.
Wow.
And because I have two different interactions. I've got my interactions with the Lord and my interactions with the bad guy. And because Jesus saved me and he gets all the honor, the glory, and the credit, I'll describe my interactions with the Lord first, and then I'll come back to the bad guy.
Yeah.
And so I'm there, and now we go to vision part two. Now, I'm going to skip forward ahead. I was in the hospital 100 days. Got the surgeries. I think my surgery count is at 43. I'm not 100% sure. But I'm in bad, bad shape. And I can't speak for 38, 39 days because I have a trach in my throat.
Hmm.
And when I'm able to speak, I give the testimony to my wife. She's the first person that I share.
Mm-hmm.
And why this is important is because I couldn't figure out how the second part of this vision is, and I would talk to my wife about this, that Jesus had written these notes and instructions for my family and the rest of my life on that table. And I couldn't understand how I was able to read each one of these notes. And I would tell this to my wife, Grace. I was like, how is it that I was laying on the ground on my back by the door, but I could read all the notes at the desk? It doesn't – my eyes don't work that way.
Right.
If I'm on a flat piece of paper and I lay down on the ground, there's no way I can read what you're writing up here from the ground.
Right.
So and as time went by and as I had more recollection of the event, I was out of my body standing behind Jesus with my hurt arm resting on his shoulder. And I was looking over his right shoulder, and I was reading all the notes that he had for me.
Hmm.
And that's the second vision. But that's the first half of the second vision. Now, I read each one of these notes. I read them. I understand who they're for and what they mean. And so when I'm done with that, when I'm done reading that, what happens is the floor clears away. Because right now he's showing me he's real and his word's real.
Right.
And I always say this, I didn't see heaven or angels, but I saw Jesus and I saw the Bible and I believe it. And that's that.
That's
and so the floor clears away and I'm looking down through the floor and he shows me the gates of hell. And it was lined with stone in a rectangle shape. But he was merciful and he covered it with a black cloud. But I could hear the screams and I could hear the torment and agony. And that changed my heart forever. That moment actually allowed me, and I couldn't do it on my own, first of all, because we all know how we feel about child molesters in general, and especially in our profession.
Right.
And I always, you know, I always say, man, me and a guy on death row could have a conversation and we could not agree on anything, but we could agree that we don't like people who molest kids.
Exactly.
And so, but what God did and what Jesus did for me is that he took the hate out of my heart that I had for this guy. And from that moment that I heard the people suffering, I don't want a single person, not even the guy that just shot me and tried to kill me, molested these two little girls. I don't want him to spend a second in what I heard and didn't even see.
Right.
It was so horrible that I don't have the vocabulary to describe it. And that was a thing that you know, when you need forgiveness and it's hard and we're in an unforgiving environment,
mm-hmm.
and forgiveness is hard to come by. But when you can't find it, we can't do it on our own. This is where I encourage each of you to seek the Lord to help you working on forgiveness, because it's huge. And so he did it for me because I couldn't do it for myself. I was not able to forgive this guy on my own. I would have wanted revenge. I would have wanted payback. I would have wanted this guy, the worst on this guy. I would have wanted him dead.
Yeah.
And I know that. And I'm just being open and honest about it. But the Lord showed me another way. And he showed me, you know, he let me hear people suffering on a level that I can't even begin to articulate.
Yeah.
And so while I'm hearing this, out of the black cloud comes a giant red dragon. And if you read Revelation 12, Satan, that great dragon, that serpent of old, it talks about him. And Revelation 4 talks about him.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus never speaks to me inside the apartment. Everything is visual in the written word. But it's plain as day what he's telling me. He shows me this giant red dragon, and this dragon is huge, and he's whipping his tail and claws and thrashing his head side to side, and he's roaring like a lion, loud, but 100 times louder, 1,000 times louder. And he was just furious. And he's saying, Ali, this is your enemy. This is our enemy. This is what we are up against collectively as human, as God's creation. This is what we're up against.
Yeah.
So I'm showing him to you so when you see him, you'll recognize him.
Hmm.
And you'll know who your enemy is. And so I'm watching this dragon going back and forth and back and forth and going crazy. And then that whole vision goes away, and I'm back at the door where I thought I was the whole time initially. And the Lord shares with me the third and final vision. Now, when I kicked open the door, it right along the door was the main wall of the apartment. So this big wall, and it was about the size you could fit like a small movie, like a big old projector screen on there. You know, those 100-inch projector screens or 120-inch projector screens, easily
right.
could have fit on that. So okay. I'm laying down by the door where I was, and the whole wall lights up like a projector screen, and it shows me the skyline of the city of San Diego. And I remember looking at that going, wow, this skyline of San Diego. But what was different about it was from the angle in which it was. Well, I was looking at it not east to west, but from Coronado Island looking – I was from the west side looking east at the skyline, because it looks different when you're approaching it from the east and you look west.
Right.
Because where the buildings are and everything like that. And so I looked at that and I was like, oh, wow, there's San Diego. Oh, look, it's from Coronado. And why Coronado? Well, Coronado is near and dear to my heart. Almost 30 years ago, I was in the military, and I was in Coronado at the amphibious base being trained to be a deep sea diver.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I met my wife. And so Coronado is a very, very special place for me. It's where we met. It's where I proposed to her. And so it's it holds a special place in my heart. And so he was showing me, put me in a place that I'd recognize and understand. And so I'm looking at the skyline of the city of San Diego, and then some interesting things happen with this vision. A clock, a circular clock, 1 through 12, appears to the left on top over the buildings, and a calendar on the right side. Now, the interesting thing about the calendar, it wasn't a monthly calendar. It was a daily calendar. Hmm. And that thing, and so I'm looking, I'm like, well, that's interesting. Well, then the clock starts spinning so fast like a fan that's just a complete and total blur. So I don't know the time. The calendar starts spinning like a fan. I don't know the date. And so, okay, I don't know the date nor the time. But then these clouds came in, and it was not a heavy rain. It was like a mist or a drizzle. And then there was a little bit of lightning, not very much. And then the bay water started washing up into the streets. And then after that, then some of the cars started a couple of cars got flooded away. And then every building, every car, every blade of grass, everything, the sky, everything was burning and on fire. From as far as I could see to the north to as far as I could see to the south, everything was burning and on fire. End times prophecy, that God's great judgment that day, you know, judgment day. And it was not a message of fear, but Bible prophecy. Mm-hmm. What the Bible says will come to pass, period. I stake my eternity on it. I stake my family's eternity on it. I mm-hmm. trust it completely. And the message was this, is horrible as that message was, or the vision was, there was a great sense of peace that it was with, for the believers don't have to suffer this. Mm-hmm. It says there's still time for those that don't know or don't believe or reject the Lord. There's still time for each and every one of us to get right and humble ourselves before the Lord, get right with the Lord, so on that day of wrath, we won't suffer it. The day of wrath is for the non-believers and those who reject the Lord.
Yeah, that's so good.
So I am not above begging. I beg each and every one of you listeners. You're my brothers and sisters in our profession. Get right with the Lord. Come to know the saving grace of Jesus. You're hearing the voice of a dead man that's supposed to be dead 6.5 years ago, and I'm only alive by the grace of God. And I want that, and it's not a country club where only Ali gets it. It's available to everybody. And what he did for me, he will do for you and more. And so I want everybody to experience the peace that comes with that, the freedom that comes with walking with the Lord. And I want that so badly for each and every one of my brothers and sisters in our profession, because we need it.
Yes, we do.
And so that's what the true message was, that there's still time to repent and get right with the Lord before that great day of wrath. Now, that vision goes away, and that was the third and final vision. And I'm looking at the bad guy, and he looks at me, and he says, would you like to crawl out to your friends now? And I want you guys to keep in mind, we're at the 10-minute mark now. Hmm. How am I still alive?
Right.
How am I still alive? We're at 10 minutes with free flow of blood out of a severed brachial artery next to my heart and a hole blown through my chest the size of a grapefruit. No exaggeration whatsoever. And I'm still alive. And I'm like, yeah, I'm ready to go. So he starts making his way towards the door. Now, by this time, there's a rescue team. They're down at the bottom of the stairs. They're regrouping. The whole world is in process, is on the way. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of my partners outside. I don't know what they saw or what they heard, but they opened fire on him. And so he goes diving back where he was hiding originally. They opened fire on the house. And so I remember thinking to myself, well, I'm not gonna see that guy again. I got to give him credit. He got up one more time, and he duck walked. And he only made it halfway to the door, and they opened fire a second time, and he went diving back to the hallway where he was hiding. And he turned and he looked at me, and he shrugged his shoulders. He doesn't say it, but he's implying like, hey, man, I'm trying.
I tried, right?
And I'm like, and I remember telling him, it's okay, brother. It's going to be all right. And then another crazy thing happened. He runs and takes off, and he runs and he goes full Superman dive, and he lands right next to me. And now we're shoulder to shoulder looking at each other. Now I'm all shot full of holes and bleeding. He's shot full of holes and bleeding. And we're looking at each other face to face. You know, we're laying on our backs and we got our heads turned facing each other. And he looks at me, and the first words out of his mouth, he's like, "I'm done, man. I'm done." And I told him, "It's all right, brother. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay." And then he tells me, he goes, "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't we go together?" And I was like, "Oh, man, this is the second time I thought I was going to die." I thought I missed it. I thought he brought a handgun and that he was going to execute me right there and then kill himself or execute me and shoot it out and get killed or execute me and then get taken into custody. But I'm looking, and less than 3 feet away, I'm looking at Jesus sitting there. I know where I'm going. I'm at complete and total peace. I know Jesus has got me, and I know exactly where I'm going, and I like to say this. I got a glimpse of where I think he's probably going. So I looked at him, and I was like, "I'm ready, man. Let's go." And then he stops, and he looks at me for a minute. He doesn't say anything, and then he goes like, "I can't do it, man. I just can't do it." So then he gets up and he runs and he dives back to where he was hiding originally, and he yells at me one last time, "I'm done, man. I'm done." So I look, and now I don't see Jesus anymore. That was the last time I saw him. And so I'm sitting there and I take a few breaths and I'm like, "Okay, the rifle's there. He's not shooting at me. It's time for me to go."
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, okay, I got to get out of here. And so I start pushing. I got some movement back in my legs. I can't explain how. So I started pushing with my legs, and I had bled so much that it made it easy for me to slide across the linoleum on my vest. So I was pushing with my – I remember I let my weapon go. I was pushing with my legs, and my shoe came off. I didn't care. I was making my way towards the door, and now this is something interesting. I have a hard time explaining this. The bad guy never made it to the door.
Right.
Rescue team hadn't made it up the stairs yet. I'm in no condition to open doors and manipulate locks. And I can't explain how that door got open, but it got open. Okay. And then I remember a couple of things. The guys outside, they challenged me. They said, "Identify yourself or you'll be fired upon." Well, I waved my good arm like crazy. I tried to yell, but my diaphragm is injured. And what I think is yelling is probably no more than a whisper.
Right.
And so that didn't work. So the guys outside, they light the house up. Now, I'm not mad at them, okay? And so when I get to this part of the story, some people cringe. Like, they did me a solid, because had the roles been reversed, I would have already thought that I was dead.
Right.
And everybody in there thought that I had already been executed. But they still gave the guy – they gave it the benefit of the doubt just in case I wasn't dead. They gave me a chance to say it's me. Because I'm telling you, had the roles been reversed and you'd been in there and I'd been outside, anything moving at that point in my mind was the bad guy, and I would have engaged without a second thought.
Right.
And I would have taken that to court. And so there was actually a heads up call. And so they challenged me on that, and they engaged, and I'm like, man. So then I tried to grab the mic off my vest, and I tried to get out on an 1199. I don't know what you guys call it in Oregon, but you're probably laughing because, yeah, like, good luck trying to get on the radio with the supervisors and 50 to 100 people responding. It didn't happen. I keyed the mic several times and said, "Hey, it's me. It's Ollie. I'm coming out. I've been shot a couple of times. Don't shoot." So I tried that. I tried waving my arm. I tried yelling. And my mic, it looked like I dipped my mic in a bucket of red paint because it was just covered in blood. And I was just like, man, okay. And so I'm calling into that, and then they opened fire a second time. Boom, 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 boom. So I'm sitting here laying on my back, and then I got time for jokes, right, because I'm in such good shape, right? right. Not on my last breath. So now, and I want you guys to know that I cracked a couple of jokes here, not because I'm trying to make light of it or whatever, that I think I'm something special. I crack jokes. It's my coping mechanism to deal with a very violent and bloody incident.
Right.
And I use that rather than medication or alcohol or drugs or whatever, any kind of self-destructive behavior. So I crack jokes at this incident. It helps me cope with this violent and horrific event. And so I got this joke popping in my head. I was like, man, the good Lord did not just come down here, save me from being executed, give me notes and instructions for my life, show me the gates of hell, show me the devil, show me end times prophecy for one of my partners to shoot me in the head. Besides, they're aiming way too high. You're down here on the ground. You're fine. Get up and get out of here or something. You know, it's time to go. And right. I didn't know what else to do, man. So I reached over, and I remember one point in the process, I was looking for my arm, and I couldn't find it. And I was like, man, what happened to my arm? My arm got shot up. And so I don't know what I did with my arm. So I reached over, and I found my arm, and I grabbed it right at the sleeve where I'd been shot, and I squeezed, and my hand went all the way through my sleeve like I squeezed an empty shirt. Oh. And I was like, oh, man, my arm got shot off.
Right.
I'm like, okay, no problem. I said, there's a lot of combat vets coming home from Afghanistan, Iraq, missing arms and legs, and they're fine, and you're going to be fine too.
Yeah.
And so I started pushing my way. I get my head. I reach over and I grab it by the elbow and I hoist my arm up like a flag and I flop it back and forth like this with this flopping arm like a flag. And I hear somebody from outside says, hey, Ali, we see you, man. Come on out. And I'm like, no way. Right. And I'm like, all right. They see me good. So I push and I push and I get my head into the door and I sling it open with my head and I push and I push out and I make it halfway out of the door jam and I run out of gas. I'm done. I'm exhausted. I'm just done.
Yeah.
Rescue team runs up the stairs. They grab me, but they got to make a sharp dog leg to get me down the stairs. And my arm got tangled up in the banister. And I remember this, you know, I was barely conscious at the time, but I remember my head getting bounced back and forth and I could hear one of my partners in the back screaming, he's stuck, he's stuck, he's stuck. Hmm. And she had to come unstick my arm. And when she unsticked it, it wrapped around the guy. His head was pressed against my face. His name was Anthony. And my arm wrapped around him the wrong way, like a rag doll. And I'm like, oh, man. And I remember looking over at Anthony, and I had so much blood on him that it was raining. It was dripping off his eyebrows and dripping off his eyelashes down his cheeks. Mm. He was just covered in my blood. And I remember his, you know, again, I got jokes and I was like, oh man, I'm sorry for bleeding all over you, man. I know how expensive those shirts are. Hit me up on payday. I'll take care of that one for you. So they're dragging me down the steps and my vest starts doing the carotid choke on me. And I finally, you know, I finally speak and I tell Anthony, I can't breathe. He says, shut up. I'm busy. And so he rounds the corner and then boom, he drops me. And this is funny because, you know, when we give our presentations at the academy and to other classes and other law enforcement professionals, he jumps up and down. I didn't drop you. I set you down. I'm like, I was there. I'm telling the story. You dropped me. I got the mic right now. You dropped me.
Right.
And ultimately what happened, and I didn't know because I was barely conscious, is the suspect had a change of heart. Got up, grabbed his rifle, and started shooting again.
Hmm.
And so what he did was that whether he laid me down or dropped me doesn't matter, but he ended up laying down on top of me and covering me so that I wouldn't suck up any more 308 rounds.
Wow.
And he knows that whatever he's wearing isn't stopping what this guy's shooting, but he did it anyway. And right. and that's the kind of partner I had, man. That's just awesome. That is just, he disregarded he's got family and kids. He disregarded all of that and said, no, you're not taking any more hits today. I'll take it for you. And not only did he lay down and cover me, but the lady directly underneath the apartment, she had two small boys, probably 3 and 5, you know, really young little guys. They came running out and hid behind him. So not only was he covering me, he became a shield for a mom and two little boys. And nobody wants to talk about that on the newspaper, right? Just right. How we're all a bunch of racists and we hate everybody and want to kill everybody. Anyway, I digress. Okay. But so he does this awesome act to not only protect me, but to protect a mom and two little boys that he doesn't even know. And this is what's happening. And so they ultimately drag me out to safety. There was an off-duty police officer, which is a whole nother testimony of how he ended up at the intersection. But we're 100% convinced it was God because he had a trauma kit. He was a SWAT guy, and he had been training with the Navy SEALs, and they'd been given these high-speed trauma kits. And he said, hey, you know, we're losing our guys out in the field. They're bleeding out before we can get them medical aid. So we've started training with these trauma kits. And not only did he get the trauma kit, that he took him out to this training area where they had a bunch of different scenarios of IEDs, RPGs, you know, rifle, whatever. And the mannequin that he trained on had my exact injury, left arm and chest injury. He had done it 2 weeks prior. He just got the trauma kit. So he's instructing Anthony, and I thought he was a firefighter because he was wearing a blue T-shirt. Well, he was on his way to work. When he hit the intersection, when everything was all blocked off and there was a break in the shooting. And so, but he talks Anthony into, and I remember him taking off my vest, and I remember him jamming the stuff in my rib cage, and he said, jam it till he jumps. And I about sat up because it hurt so bad. I was like, ow, ow, ow.
Oh, man.
And, and so I remember him fist deep and, you know, elbow deep in my rib cage, but he filled me up with that stuff. And the next thing I know, the ambulance is there, and they tossed me in the back of the ambulance. And one of my partners, when she was there, she's like, "I'm riding with Ollie. I'm riding with Ollie." And so, by the time you guys got to understand, by the time I got on the gurney in the back of the ambulance, and they helped me out with a first aid, the trauma kit, that was minute 18.
Wow.
And I'm still not dead, right?
Yeah.
Another miracle, right? Another miracle. There's no way to explain it.
No other way, yeah.
So we're off and running in the ambulance, and it's me, the paramedic, who's on the phone with the doctors at Sharps Memorial Hospital, the driver of the rig, and my partner at the time, Danielle, and she was like, okay, Ollie, we love you. We're going to take care of you. Everything's going to be all right. She kept calming, you know, reassuring me. And I remember saying, just get me to the hospital. I'll be fine. Because, you know, I know about the golden hour. You got to be on that operating table within 1 hour. Your chances drastically diminish.
Right.
And so as we're going on, it gets harder and harder for me to breathe. So I actually take off the O2 mask, and I just breathe ambient air because it's easier for me to breathe. And I tell the paramedic, I said, hey, it's getting harder for me to breathe. And they're going over my vitals. And I had a friend that was a paramedic. He didn't know that was me in the rig, but he was listening, and he heard that he heard my vitals and was like, "Oh, that dude's dead as a doornail."
Oh, wow!
And he didn't know at the time that it was me. And so I'm in there, and then my vision goes out from the blood loss. It just fades out. Now I can't see. And this is the third and final time I thought I was going to die, and I was like, "Okay. This is where you die." I said, "That's okay, because you're going to die a free man, breathing free air. And you didn't die in that nasty child molester's apartment. And above all else, you spent 3 minutes with Jesus. And so that's a good death." And so then this little voice, not my own crazy voice in my head, but this little voice so soft, I almost missed it. And it wasn't Danielle's. It wasn't the paramedics. He was on the radio still. And it was so soft, it said, "Just hold on." Hmm. And I was like, "Ooh, Jesus just spoke to me. He told me, just hold on." Well, I can do that. I can hold on really good. And then this, this warm, that same warm bathwater feeling in the presence of the Lord washed over me again in the ambulance. And that was the moment that I knew I was going to be fine. No matter how many years, no matter how many surgeries, no matter how much physical therapy, no matter how long the road is, I'm going to be fine.
Right.
And everything from this point on is just bonus, but I'm going to be fine. And so they pull into the the parking lot of the ambulance parking lot at Sharps Memorial. The trauma surgeon and the anesthesiologist are waiting for the ambulance. And they come in and they cut open my shirt, and then they take a scalpel and they cut the side. They cut a big slice of me on the side of my ribs, and they stuff a breathing tube in me. And I remember them doing it. I was like, ow, that hurts. Ow, ow, okay, I don't care, whatever. And then they stuffed that breathing tube in me. And I don't understand what happened, but I got my vision back, and I don't know how. But I know that I remember being on the gurney. I remember being wheeled into the emergency room. And now they had an operating room prepped and ready for me when I got there. Now this is another miracle that's very important. When in the history of medical, because I needed 9 specialists in addition to the trauma surgeon to help me out with all my busted up body parts.
Right.
I needed the 9 specialists. They were all there, all tops of their field in San Diego County already. When does that ever happen in the history of medicine? Never. And a surgery canceled 10 minutes before I got there because it had taken an hour to prep the surgery room and I didn't have it. And so I go there by the grace of God. All 9 specialists are there. The operating room's prepped and ready, and they wheel me straight into surgery. The last thing I remember before going into surgery is I see a nurse, and I don't know what her face is, that she had brown hair and wore pink scrubs with teddy bears, and I said, my name's Ollie Perez. I've been shot with a rifle a couple of times. I'll do whatever it takes to survive. You have my consent. Do whatever you got to do to keep me alive.
Huh.
Then, boom, I was out, and I was in surgery for about 11 hours.
Wow.
And this, and it just keeps getting better. It just, the more miracles just keep happening. They came out about hour 10, they came out about hour 9 or hour 10 and said that they can't stop the bleeding. They've done everything they can do for me. And my wife, the trauma surgeon came out and talked to my wife and my son and said, we can't save him. There's nothing else I can do for your husband. And so my little sister, my wife's little baby sister, was there. She went out into the waiting room, and now there's hundreds of officers from all the different agencies over San Diego County. And she said, hey, they can't stop the bleeding, and we all need to pray because it doesn't look good. And everybody stopped what they were doing and got on their knees and started praying for me right there. And I know that's what got me over the finish line, was the power of prayer.
Absolutely.
Because not only were they praying for me at the hospital in the emergency room, but they were praying for me at all the substations across the county and all the police stations across the county. Everybody was praying for me, and I am 100% convinced, without a doubt, that what got me across the finish line was the power of prayer, that I'm the direct recipient of the power of prayer. And I got prayers from Africa, from the Netherlands, from Europe, all over the place. I got letters and everything later on. And I know without a doubt that I was saved by the power of prayer. Now, the anesthesiologist gave me over 100 units of blood. We drained San Diego County Blood Bank.
Wow.
And he had me hooked up to this turbo machine. I talked to him about it a year later. Actually, I talked to him about it a year later, and then another year after that, we went to lunch. And he goes, man, I had you hooked up to this machine, and you were going through a bag a minute. And we put a bag in, and then you'd squirt out all these holes, and we just start stapling everything shut.
Huh.
And he's like, I never did this in my entire career, but you never gave me a reason to stop. Again, another miracle.
Yeah.
And you know, and your body can reject. You go through that much blood. Now, are you just wasting product?
Mm-hmm.
Or is the body going to reject? Because all your organs can reject the new blood.
Right.
And so all these things can go wrong, but another miracle that none of that happens to me. The only thing I got out of that was blood clot.
Huh.
And so it was just one event after another. They were able to find the bleeding. It was under my diaphragm.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the last bit they were able to sew up. And then they came out to the waiting room and shared the good news, and everybody was just elated with joy. And then they wheeled me into the ICU, where I spent the next 20 days.
Wow.
In ICU. And there's still more. How are we looking on time? Because this
we're good. Let's keep going.
We can roll with it.
So good. Let's just roll with it.
All right. Awesome. So a couple of things happened. That one of the things happened when the doctor came out and told my wife and my son was there that they couldn't save me. That my son broke down crying and he's like, no, mom, not my pops. Watch, mom. Pops has got this. Watch, mom. Not my pops. Mm. And I say that only not to illustrate me, but I want to say it because Jesus spared me. And then I got to spare my son. And that's the most important thing, that I didn't not only devastate my family, but I didn't crush my son by dying.
Right.
And not that I didn't die, Jesus let me live. And that's the same thing that he will do for each and every one of you guys. And it's not just me, it's for everybody. And when it's at your worst and you don't think it, he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, he will never abandon you. And that's just what he did for me, and it will do it for you without hesitation. And so that's why I bring that point up. And that when they came back an hour later and said that I was going to make it, that my son was jumping up and down and jubilant. He's like, See, Mom, I told you. And I just like to say that he was cheering for Jesus. He didn't know it.
Yeah.
And so I go into the ICU, and 24 hours later, according to my wife, because I didn't have any concept of time, 24 hours later, I opened my eyes, and they put me in a medically induced coma. They said his body's in so much pain that we've got to put him in a coma or he'll die,
right?
From the shock of the injuries, and so we're going to do it for a week, and then we're going to try to take him out. Well, that was partially true, that I was partially in a coma and partially not, because I remember opening my eyes, and every time I opened my eyes, I would see partners that I had worked with over the years. One guy I hadn't seen in 20 years. And I saw him. I was like, "Oh, I worked at him in Old Central Jail," and so that happened. And then I remember the first thing, though, the very first thing I heard. And I kind of got ahead of myself. I get excited when I get on a roll, and so I want to backtrack about 10 seconds. Before that happened, the very first thing I heard was I remember I was asleep, and I woke up to my son's voice, but he sounded far away. And he was in my left ear, and he was like, "Come on, Pops. Come on, Pops. You got this.
Wow.
Come on, Pops. Come on, Pops. You got this." And I was like, "Oh, man, that's my boy right there. He misses me. He's worried. I need to let him know that I'm all right." And so what I did is that my right arm moved, but my left arm, you know, the rest of my body. Now, I have seven. At this point, I've got seven gaping wounds in my body that are all covered up with wound vats. Plus, my left arm had to be reattached surgically, titanium rods, the whole bit, right? So I'm in just a mess, but my right arm moves. So I gave him a thumbs up, and both my kids were born in Hawaii, so I threw the shotgun there. I wanted them to know that it was me,
right,
and not the medication talking. So when I did the shotgun, I could hear my wife, my son, my daughter, they were all cheering. I could hear them, and they were all just elated. Or not my daughters, my wife and my son, because my daughter hadn't arrived yet. And they were just cheering for me. And then that's when, you know, I don't know how much time passed. Then I'd open my eyes again, and my partners from over the years were coming to visit me. And this went on and on. And then the second part of the supernatural events happened, that I opened my eyes, and there's a parolee standing next to my bed. Mexican gangster, inked out, sleeved out, brown Pendleton.
Wow.
And he's standing next to my bed, and I'm like, "Man, why I got a parolee in my room?
Why is this guy here?" Right.
And then I looked next to him, and it was a demon standing next to him. And what had happened, what I found out later on, 2 days after I got shot, this gangster got shot in the head, and they were keeping him alive long enough to harvest his organs.
Wow.
And so I'm looking, and I don't know any of this until I tell my wife 38 days later. And I look at him, and he looks at me, and he goes, "You know, This is what happens when you take their money. I knew they were going to catch up with me, catch up to me eventually, but I figured I'd have some fun along the way before they did.
Wow.
And I looked at him, and there was this demon, and the way I described this demon is this big muscular gargoyle looking thing with they were really dark brown and bronze. He had he looked like a gargoyle with bat looking ears and real pointed fangs and black eyes and black claws. And he was just sitting there smiling, doesn't say anything to me. And then this door slides open, and I see a table with another demon and four Mexican, two men and two women in their country ranchera get up, all smoking cigarettes and laughing like they're the best of friends. So then I'm like, man, I'm going into cop mode. I said, I know he's dead because the demon's next to him. These four, dude, that's five bodies. I said, I'm all jacked up in the hospital. Somebody get homicide over here. I can't work this case. And I go into cop mode, believe it or not. I'm like, okay, hey, I need homicide. I don't even know where these bodies are yet. And so then I boom. And then I open my eyes. And for the next 10 days, demons would come in and out of my room. I know this sounds unbelievable and weird or creepy or whatever, but I'm telling you on my soul, this happened, that I would not disrespect my faith. And I would not disrespect my profession by making up some crazy story. This is what happened to me while I was in the hospital. And I'm speaking to you openly and honestly about heaven and hell, demons, the devil, Jesus, eternity. And the choices you make determine where you spend it. And not to try to beat anybody on the head with a Bible, but I'm trying to share a testimony because I don't want anybody to spend eternity in hell. I want everybody to come to the saving grace of Jesus. And this is how he saved me.
Yeah.
And so these demons are coming in and out of my room all day. And they're saying the horriblest things. And I'll quote a couple of them. And they said, the Bible is a lie. Jesus is a lie. Nobody's saved. Everybody's going to burn. You're going to burn. Your family's going to burn. Your kids are going to burn. We're going to rip them to pieces and laugh. We're going to make you watch while we do it.
Wow.
And over and over and over again, they would say that to me. And then they would say, we love it when they think believing in Jesus is enough. We devour them like bears in the woods.
Hmm.
And so you see what they do is they take the truth and they pervert it.
Absolutely.
Because you can know about Jesus. Okay. So how they perverted the truth, that's like you can know about Jesus, but if you haven't submitted and ask Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior, then, yeah, you can know who Jesus is, but you never knew him, had a relationship with him, and came to his saving grace and accepted the free gift of salvation. So in that respect, it's true, but it's a lie. You come to know the saving grace, and you don't spend eternity with them. They're condemned. And so, you know, these things are just the epitome of evil. And what happened is my brother-in-law works for another local department over here, and he would come and he would read to me scripture. And while he was reading to me scripture, these demons came and set up a poker table. And they were smoking, you know, stogie cigars, and they were playing. And whatever he would read to me in scripture, they'd fill it with profanity. They'd mock it. They'd say it backwards. They'd say it in languages I'd never heard before. And they weren't talking to me directly, but what they were trying to do was to block me from receiving the word of God.
Right.
And it's a form of spiritual warfare. And that's what they do to us each and every day. And I say, put it to the test. Don't take my word because I told you. I said, put it to the test. Go into your room by yourself, get down on your knees, and say, I'm going to pray to the Lord today, and I'm going to give him thanks. And watch the hand grenade of explosion that goes off in your head. No, you got to take out the trash. You got to feed the dog. You got to pick up the kids. You got to pay the bills. You got to, the list
exactly.
Is endless.
Yep.
Well, put it to the test, because it's their whole mission is to block you from receiving the word of God, which feeds and strengthens you and endures you and protects you. So they want to take away your only source of protection and power against them, and so that you can succumb to the traps that they lay down at your feet. I know this is kind of off topic, but this is why it's a whole deal on spiritual warfare that is very real. Just like you and I are sitting here talking is real. The spiritual warfare goes on. We were born into it, and until the rapture happens, we're going to die out of it. You know, so it's that important, because it goes on from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed. You're in this battle. And so it's it's just very, very, very important to understand who your enemy is and how they operate. And so this goes on for days and days. And my wife would come in and I would wave to her out of the room because they were in the room. She can't see them, but they're in the room telling me all these horrible things they're going to do to her. And she doesn't understand what's going on. It must have been five or six times. But there was demons in the room saying all kinds of horrible things. And I'll never forget, I had this doctor come in and tell me, Ali, you need to go to sleep or you're going to die. I can't give you any medication or I'll kill you. But your body is under so much stress from your injuries, you need to sleep. It's the only way you can heal. If you don't sleep, you're going to die. And I remember telling myself, trying to tell the doc, I'd love to go to sleep. But this is all in my mind because I got tubes in my nose and my mouth and in my throat. I can't speak. I love to go to sleep, doc, but I got demons coming in and out of my room and I'm too frightened and I'm afraid one of these things is going to crawl inside me and possess me. Wow. Well, I didn't know till a year later that once you're saved, once you become saved and born again, that you may not be taken possession of because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I didn't learn that till a year later. Hmm. So the whole time I'm panicking, thinking, man, if I go to sleep, these things are crawling inside me and I don't want that. And the whole time, this is another interesting fact. The whole time, I was not allowed to say God, Lord, Jesus, or prayer. And I remember kept telling myself, there's something I'm supposed to do, and I don't know what it is. And then the last episode, my brother-in-law was in there reading scripture to me about the Apostle Paul, and he was encouraging the church in Philippi, and he said, hey, you're opening a church up that's in a pagan area, and there's sexual immorality. Do not participate in any of the sexual immorality. Don't participate in any of these orgies or any other practices. Don't participate. Take part in those practices. Mm-hmm. And above all else, don't expose the children to these sexual immorality in these areas. And while he was reading that to me, this huge, huge, huge demon, I mean, talking fallen angel status, this door opens up above me and the steps come down and he's walking down the stairs. And this was the biggest one that I'd seen. And you've seen the arrogant bastard ale, horns, wings, the whole bit.
Yeah.
That's how big this one. He's probably, you know, 12 plus feet tall, super huge, super muscular, wings, horns, the whole bit. And he had a little girl he was leading down the steps, one in each arm. Now, I didn't learn this till later that they can make you hallucinate. I didn't know that. I learned all this stuff after the fact. And so he had these two little young girls, and they were in their little Catholic school dresses. And every time up until that point with the demons, I was terrified and frightened. I'm not going to lie about that at all. But I saw this huge demon or fallen angel or whatever coming down the stairs, and I was furious and angry for the first time. I was so mad I wanted to come out of the bed, and I was ready to just choke this thing. And he stopped halfway down the stairs, and this is the first one he looked right at me and had a conversation with me. And he said, why are you so angry? Your world is full of prostitution, pornography, child porn, child molest, human trafficking, sex slaves. He's like, your world's full of it. He's like, they're going to learn it anyway, so they might as well learn it from me. And he started laughing, and he went down, and this other door opened, and he went through that door, and I didn't see him, and that was the only time I saw him, and I was on fire. I was on fire. And I was beside myself, and then finally, I was able to pray. And I said this prayer. I said, God, my mind is getting weak. I can't take the demons anymore. I said, my mind is getting weak. I'm afraid it's going to break. I can't take the demons anymore. Would you help me, please? Hmm. And God the Father spoke to me in the hospital. And check this out. He said, son, I want you to lay down in this green grass next to these still waters and find peace. Psalms 23. So so there's a stream running through my room in the hospital. There's a stream running through it. Again, another outer body. I get out. I walk across this stream. I lay down on a mountain of baby soft grass. I fall asleep for like 20 hours. And when I wake up, I am back in my bed. No more stream. No more demons. No more nothing. God the Father spoke to me in the hospital. And he restored me. And And from that day on, my life has been 180 altered for the better. And I want to share this with you. It's very, very important. I experienced the highest highs and the lowest lows on my department. I left my department on the high note. I had done my best work ever. I had worked all kinds of major cases. I restored my good name, my work ethic, everything, and we don't always get a chance to do that. I was provided a chance to restore my good name and go out on a high note. And that was, again, by the grace of God. That was professionally. I left at an all-time high, awesome. Personally, everything that was broken in my life, God fixed. And I'm talking to my fellow law enforcement community that's listening. We all struggle. We know what this job does to our families, our wives, our girlfriends, our significant others, how hard it is on our families with the stress and strain that it puts on. But I'm telling you, everything that was broken and dysfunctional in my own personal relationship, I'll use me as an example, is that God restored it and made it better than ever.
Yeah.
And it's not a country club. It's a gift. And all you have to do is trust the Lord and trust the Lord and turn to him. Accept the free gift of salvation and let him make you new from the inside out. He's been working on me since 2009, mm-hmm. and he's still got 100 million miles to go with me because I was wired all messed up. And he's fixed everything personally, professionally, relationally, financially, emotionally, physically. And it is just a blessing upon blessing, miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and I want that for each and every one of my brothers and sisters in law enforcement, and it's available.
Yeah.
And I like to use myself as the example, and how has this affected what is the aftermath of the shooting? Well, the aftermath is I retired after 20 years with my good name intact. And my new calling in life is I share to anybody who will listen. I don't care if it's one person or a million. I'll tell anybody who will listen. And even if you won't listen, just try to hear me
mm-hmm.
about what Jesus did for me. And I'm, believe me, he picked the biggest sinner of all. One thing I can do is relate to sinners. So, you know, he took a sinner like me. So I can tell a sinner like you without pointing in judgment, but just say from one broken sinner to another broken sinner, hey, this is the real deal. It saved me from absolute and certain death. And he saved me from every conceivable, you know, separation from him eternally. And he saved me from it. And he did it with nothing but love and open arms. And he'll do that to each and every one of you. And I beg and implore each and every one of you to come to know the Lord.
That's
it's so the cool. best decision you will ever make in this life. And what it's done is allowed me to give my testimony. I've been from Mexico to Canada, Hawaii. I've been all over. And it just it's just a blessing. And now, you know, I see his hand every day in my life, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful for this opportunity to give the testimony. And you guys got the whole thing. I didn't have to cut it down or leave stuff out. And I know that some of your listeners, they may not believe, or some are baby Christians, or some are just not sure, trying to figure it out. And all this might be a little overwhelming. But I just want to encourage you with all that I can be. Please, please, please come to know the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus, because this is what he did for me, and I'm a nobody. I'm just a broken train wreck of a sinner, and he used me so I can work with everyday people. I'm everyday people, and I talk to everyday people that it's not a country club. I keep repeating that, but it's a gift for all of us, and we just have to accept it, and I hope that you guys will accept it. And I send this, my invitation out to all who are hearing this. If you got friends, family, and loved ones that don't know the Lord and want to hear what Jesus did for me, reach out to me. put my email out there. It's aperez, A-P-E-R-E-Z-S-H, like sheriff, 70, at Gmail. Reach out to me via email, and we'll coordinate it and make it happen, man. I put my money where my mouth is. We'll travel. And I just love to tell people about Jesus and all the miracles that he did for me, because I want this for everybody.
Yeah. So
and that's my new calling. That's what I do.
Yeah. You know, and to kind of close, I mean, you know, talking about, you know, Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus talks about leaving the 99 to reach that one, right?
Right.
You know, he's constantly looking to do that, to find that one. And, you know, in Ali's case, you know, not everybody gets that. Not everybody gets what you went through to bring you to where you are. I mean, you're probably the 0.01, you know, of the 100, you know, when it comes to seeing, you know, revelations and, you know, seeing just Jesus there with you. So just kind of in closing, what can you say to those guys that aren't going to be that 0.01, but can still be that one, to know that Jesus is there and seeking them constantly and is there to pick them up? I mean, what can you say to those guys?
It is as real as you and I talking. Just because you can't see him, take it on faith. That's all he's asking. Take him on faith that he's there. Take it from one of your brothers in arms that went to death's door and Jesus restored him, and let me come back and give you the testimony.
Yeah.
And it's there, and I want you guys to take hold and take heart, because he's real.
Yeah.
And his love is undescribable, and his mercy and peace is undescribable. And I want each and every one of you to experience it for yourself, and I want your families to experience it. I want your husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends to experience it. I want your children to experience the love of the Lord. And I can just say this with the bottom of my heart, it's just as real as you and I talking, it's just as real as you and I breathing, and it's the most important decision you make in this lifetime. Please, please, please choose the Lord. Choose life.
Amen, for sure. Well, Ali, I appreciate our time. You've been amazing to spend the time with us. I appreciate you so much, your testimony, you know, your strength, your heart and willingness to be vulnerable and real with all of us, and to bring something that I'm sure is not the easiest to talk about, but to be able to bring it the way that you do, and to, you know, prophesy for the Lord, you know, with it. What I'd leave with all you listening, with our brothers and sisters, is don't give the devil that foothold that he's looking to get. Close that up. Begin that relationship with Christ. And seal up those cracks that the devil looks to gain his foothold with.
Amen to that. I'm gonna jump. Can I piggyback on that, please?
Absolutely, please.
When you guys go out there and you go forth and conquer, every time you jam up one of these guys and you throw them in your back seat, or you get that warrant and you take them into custody, just like God has a plan for you, the enemy has a plan for those people.
Mm-hmm.
And his plan is to cause chaos and stir hate and discontent. And when you mess with the enemy's plan, he counterattacks you.
Yes.
Okay, so nobody in their right mind would take a demon, would a demon come pull up next to you face to face and say, "Hey, why don't you worship me? It'll be great. Your life will be miserable,
right.
and I'll ruin and destroy everything you know and love." You won't do that intentionally, but what they do is they do it subtly. Hey, watch this porn over here. Drink too much alcohol. Get behind the wheel over here. Start texting this girl or this guy over here, even though you're already with somebody else. And they look for ways to snare you up, to foul you up, to trip you up, to take away the gift and the joy and the peace of the Lord. And they look for anything. And it's also a mental game, okay? How many of you guys wake up before your eyes even open, you already hear this: you're not A enough, you're not B enough, you're not C enough. As soon as you agree with any one of those thoughts, that one of those voices in your head, what you've done is you've given consent and permission. It's called implied consent. Now you've let them put their hook into you and to start jamming you up. And so take all your thoughts captive to the Lord. And you know, we've all had them where you're like, "Ooh, look, you know, the little old lady walking across the street and in her walker, and some crazy thought pops in your head. Ooh, look, bonus points, 50 points if I run her over." You would never run over an old lady.
Right.
But that, you know, those crazy thoughts that get put in your head that you're like, "Where did that come from?" That is not from you, and that is not from the Lord. It is you're being needled with, and what happens is they can manipulate you, and you don't even know you're being manipulated. And I can go on and on about it, but I just want for you, for those that are just hearing about spiritual warfare for the first time, it's a real and prevalent thing. And the way you win this fight is to be on your knees in humility and prayer, humble yourself before the Lord, get into the Word of God, because the Word of God is the sword. And it will teach you to fight back and cast these out in the Lord's name with his power and authority. And I'll leave it at that.
Yeah, that's so good. And like Ollie was saying, he gave you his email address there. You have all of our contact info at Thinline Believers from former podcasts and all that. Reach out to us if you need prayer, if you need any kind of, you know, question answered as far as spirituality, those kind of things go. We're here for you in all aspects of that. So with that, thank you, Ollie, and thank you guys for tuning in, and we'll chat with you soon.
All right. God bless you, brother. You guys be safe.